Good morning. Your hearty good morning kind of lets me know that you got beat up just making it here. Bert and Barb, good to see you. Good to have you here with us. Isn't it good to see Bert and Barb here? This sermon is one we all need to hear. We aren't going to like it. But it's one we need to hear. It kind of reminds me of my ninth grade English teacher teaching me 64 prepositions. And we had a quiz on it at the end of the semester to make sure that we knew all 64 prepositions. I hated him for it, but I'm a better man today for it. Let's look at the sermon outline. I want to get right into the question and answer, and then I'm going to read the text. The person reading the text today is still home. They called about 7:30 and said, "We ain't going to be there. We can't get out of our driveway." So here we go. The question to be answered is this: what message can we glean from Kohelet's wisdom about justice, patience, punishment, and the mystery of God? I believe the answers are these. Swift judgment and punishment for sin bring more thorough reform. If you judge someone, if you punish someone quickly, if they've got any brains at all, I mean, my dog is smart enough to figure this out. This is not humorous. I'm giving you a huge berth here. You're smarter than my dog, I hope. I mean, it doesn't take very long at all in order to realize that if you do something two or three times and the same results happen, don't do that anymore. I mean, but the problem is if the results and the punishment are delayed, then it's really, really hard to learn. If I were to touch a hot stove and it was a good 5 minutes later before I realized it was doing damage to my hand, it'd be hard to make that connection. But a hot stove gives me an immediate warning, this is not good. And to get your hand off. And it's actually part of God's design in order to protect us. Boy, this is working out really well. You need to understand that the God of the universe punishes us to protect us. Not to set up in heaven and go, I'm tormenting them again. No good father looks at punishing his kids that way. I mean, Jody probably goes, yeah. Swift judgment and punishment for sin. Let's go on quickly here. Swift judgment and punishment for sin bring more thorough reform. It changes us quickly, but it also diminishes our ability to obey for love's sake as we tend to obey out of fear of retribution. That's the problem that every parent struggles with. And if you haven't struggled with that, you're probably not a parent. You want to show love and you want your children to do things out of love, and you want to offer grace, but you know that if you don't discipline them, they're end up in trouble. Because folks, we can't make it through this world. And listen, employers want people who respond to authority. And they tend to hire people and keep people hired who understand authority structures. I've told you the story about the time we were in St. Cloud, in Florida, when I was in seminary. And we always went out to Taco Bell or someplace like that after church, and we were sitting at a counter here, and right next to us was a 19-year-old, 20-year-old young man with real long hair and just did not look like an employable type, going through an interview. And the person said, how old are you? He says, 19. He says, oh, good, I'd like to hire somebody that can close. And the guy said, and the person being interviewed for the job said, well, hey, it didn't matter anyway if I was 18. I'd be willing to close up for you even if it was illegal, because I'm just willing to do whatever it takes in order for me to get a job. Now, I wanted to look at the manager and see if they was going, okay. But I know immediately red flags went up in my mind. Do not hire. Some of you are looking at me strange, like you don't understand this. Folks, the last thing you want is somebody going and doing things that they want to do. You want them to do what is best for the store, for the best for the restaurant, which is best for the company. Some of you are looking at me weird. Do I need to give you all coffee or should I? What you really want is an employee that does something because they absolutely love to serve the company. They're not willing to do just what you ask them to do. They're looking for things that need to be done and go, oh, I can do this. That'll make my... That is what employers are looking for. You want to get hired and keep hired and you want and move up in a company? You respond like that. Because I'll tell you what, employers kiss the feet of employees like that. But it also diminishes our ability to obey for love's sake as we tend to obey out of fear of retribution. The mystery that godly wisdom must discover and appreciate is how God wisely and lovingly balances grace, mercy, patience, forgiveness, and love with truth, justice, judgment, and wrath. And that is a difficult dance. This mystery becomes even more glorious when one comprehends that God risks having those he loves being led astray and or become hard-hearted with too much grace or too much discipline. And God knows exactly what we need. And every good parent knows exactly what his children need. And every really good parent knows what each of his individual children need and does not respond the same to each child because each child is different. As night and day. And boy, did we have three different children in our household. Didn't we, Jody? Jody's my daughter, if you're wondering why do I keep pointing to Jody? Jean's my wife. I'm the father. My other son is at a church in Hamilton. Well, you better be at church. Actually going through seminary. And my youngest daughter is at a church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Her husband is a youth pastor. And all of them are radically different. And I treated him differently. Because I'm trying to be a good father. Knowing exactly what needs to be done in each situation to mold and break the will, but not the spirit. That is a tricky dance. To break the will, but not the child's spirit. That has to be done. This is really good advice for those of you who are either parents or grandparents or want to be parents or grandparents. It's worth its weight in gold. That's why the word for the day is mystery. Because every one of us is different. Okay, here we go with the text. Please stand out of respect for reading God's word. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verses 11 through 17. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verses 11 through 17. Three major points I want you to have, and I'll emphasize those as I get to them. Starting with verse 11 out of chapter 8 of Ecclesiastes. When the sentence for a crime is not quickly carried out, the hearts of the people are filled with schemes to do wrong. Although a wicked man commits 100 crimes and still lives a long time, I know that it will go better with God-fearing men who are reverent before God. Yet because the wicked do not fear God, it will not go well with them, and their days will not lengthen like a shadow. There is something else that is meaningless that occurs on earth. Righteous men who get what the wicked deserve, and wicked men who get what the righteous deserve. This too, I say, is meaningless. So I commend the enjoyment of life, because nothing is better for a man under the sun than to eat and to drink and be glad. Then joy will accompany him in his work all the days of the life God has given him under the sun. When I applied my mind to know wisdom and to observe man's labor on earth, his eyes night seeing sleep or sleep day or night, then I saw all that God has done. No one can comprehend what God goes on under the sun. Despite all his efforts to search it out, man cannot comprehend its meaning. Even if a wise man claims he knows, he cannot really comprehend it. This is the amazing word of God. You may be seated. And we think we know. God goes, oy vey. I want to begin with an illustration that really sets this up really, really well. And hopefully you can kind of keep this illustration in the back of your mind throughout the rest of the sermon, because it really sets up a lot of what you need to know in order to see what the writer of Ecclesiastes wants us to understand. And I think he's wanting us to understand the contrast between a man who operates out of the fear of the Lord and operates with God in his life, in contrast to the person who operates with God that's not in his life. God doesn't even exist. You've all experienced this. You've all seen this. But there's the most dramatic expression of this comes from my seminary professor, R.C. Sproul, who was teaching a class one time, 250 students. In the fall of the year, in September, he handed out the syllabus, all the class plans. At the end of September, there was going to be a paper due, 8 pages, single space, all the detail, all those citations, all those kind of things. At the end of October, another paper. End of November, another paper. Each one, same criteria. Each one had to be panned in the end of the month. Okay? That was spelled out. The end of September came. 250 students, 225 handed in their paper. 25 students did not hand in their paper. And he said, where's your papers? And the 25 students said, oh, we're really sorry. It was homecoming weekend. We got to... And they pleaded with him for mercy, and he gave them a 3-day extension. And so they were able to turn it in the 3rd of October. The end of October comes up, their second paper is due. 200 students have their paper ready. And he says, hey, you 50, where are your papers? And they said, well, we got busy with other things. We got busy with all sorts of things that were going on campus. We haven't budgeted our time. Please give us an extension. They said, okay, I'll give you 3 more days. And they started to sing. We love you, Prof. Sproul, we really do. He was the most popular man on campus because they'd been so gracious. The end of November came. There was only 175 students that had the paper. And he said, there's 75 students that do not have their paper. Where is it? And one person in the back said, hey, Prof. Sproul, we'll turn it in. Just give us 3 more days. And he said, no. Was that you, Johnson, in the back? Yeah, Prof. Sproul. F. And for every person that did not turn in their paper, he gave them an F. And you can imagine what one person said. That's not... Oh, you've been in those classes. Was that you, Ewald? Did you say that's not fair? Ewald! Yes, sir. If I remember right, you didn't turn in your paper in September or October, and you're the third time being late. Is that correct, sir? Yes, sir. You want what's fair, Ewald? I'll give you what's fair. I'll change your grade that you got for September to an F, and your grade you got for October to an F. Now, you've gotten what's fair, Ewald. Anybody else? Oy vey. Folks, we live in unbelievable grace. Billy Graham said, if God doesn't judge America for all of the sins that we are deeply immersed in, he owes Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. And yet God continues to be gracious and patient with us. Don't ever, ever, ever think that that means God's just going to blow it over. He's being patient to give us time to repent. That has been the status all through the Scriptures. and where people do not repent in light of God's grace. If you remember from the book of James, James says God is fattening those people up for the day of slaughter. And as a farmer, I know exactly what that means. Those pigs used to love when we would give them all sorts of ear corn near the last 3 weeks of their lives. They thought they were in hog heaven. We knew that was the smell of food. Here we go. Oh! And I mentioned before how this is this whole sermon is about a radical contrast between those who love God and want to follow God with all their heart and those that just want to get by and don't ruffle my feathers, God. I was one of those students that would have been in Prof. Sproul's class, one of those that didn't have their paper due when I went to college the first time. From 1972 to 1976, I was just trying to get by. And if I could get 3 days grace, I would take it in a heartbeat. That was not the case with Keith Porter at seminary. Keith Porter in seminary never messed, if I don't remember, ever missing a deadline. If they asked for an 8-page paper, I gave them a 40-page paper. Sometimes in my prof's regret, they would hand it back and say, I don't want to read 40 pages. Condense this down to 8. Oh, but prof, it's good. What's the difference? When I went to college the first time, I was just trying to get a degree. When I went to seminary the second time, I loved it. I wanted to get all I could. I couldn't get enough. And I was willing to do whatever it took in order to just get more. Which person do you think the God of the universe wants following him? This is not rocket science. But the way we look at our circumstances, the way we look at the world, is a large indication of where our hearts are. Whether we're doing what we're doing for love's sake, or whether we're just trying to get the grade. Here we go. Number one. What message can we glean from Coelho's wisdom about justice, patience, punishment, and the mystery of God? One, swift justice, judgment, and punishment deter evil, but obscures loving obedience for those who fear God because we are inherently evil. Look what it says in 11 through 13. When the sentence for a crime is not quickly carried out, the hearts of the people are filled with schemes to do wrong. Although a wicked man commits 100 crimes and still lives a long time, I know that it will go better for God-fearing men who are reverent before God. 13. Yet because the wicked do not fear God, it will not go well with them, and neither will their days lengthen like a shadow. I love this quote by, I don't know how to pronounce his name, by Roland Kapp somebody. A sluggish judicial system not only encourages those bent on evil, but it is also a temptation to others to think, why should I try to do what is right? Unless you're in love with the person making the rules. And then it doesn't matter if the rest of the class is following or not. You're just wanting to do what's right for their sake. There was a couple of weeks ago, I gave I can't even remember what the illustration was now, but how we'll tend to do things wrong if we think we can get away with it. And there I was informed by Professor Turner of a story that Plato has about an imaginary story about a guy who finds a ring that turns him invisible. I think it's what I have over here. The Ring of Gyges from the Republic by Plato. And this ring would allow him to turn himself invisible so that he could do whatever he wanted to do and get away with it because there would be no way to trace it to him, no evidence or anything. Folks, would you do that? Would you rob banks? Would you go and torment your neighbor that you really don't like because you could go in his house and rearrange his furniture and put his steaks out on top of the water heater? Boy, would that smell bad in about 3 days. See what kind of evil mind I have? I wrestle with this nonstop. And when I heard the story, what would I do if I had a ring that made me invisible? What kind of a heart do I really have? That's what we need to look at. And I think that's what the writer of Ecclesiastes wants us to look at. Where are we really at? God sometimes gives swift judgment. Look at Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10. Do you remember that situation? They were Aaron's boys, Aaron the high priest, and Aaron had taught them the way that they were supposed to sacrifice before the Lord. In fact, as Levites and as far as their training was concerned, that's the only job they had for the entire life was to worship properly before the Lord. But they got one day and say, hey, let's mix up some different incense. Let's just experiment a little bit and offer some different incense. Remember what God said in response? Dead. And Aaron went, what? And Moses went to Aaron and pointed at his chest and said, you remember when God told you, I will be regarded as holy. And your sins trifled with this. It was not to be trifled with. It was worship of me. I don't know if you know it or not, but you actually have those same inclinations. We collected the offering in plates. What would be your thinking if I fed my dog out of one of those plates? You would not think well of me, would you? And rightfully so. I'm taking that which has been set aside for a holy purpose and holy use and using it in a very profane way. Does that make sense? The things of God, he tells us, are to be regarded as holy. You don't profane them. And God judges very, very quickly in order to alert us. That's not how I'm to be treated. Ananias and Sapphira. You think this is just an Old Testament story? Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament. Acts chapter 5. Why did God judge Ananias and Sapphira? Because they conspired to lie against God in the selling of their property. And God said, I won't be treated that way. And you're saying, well, God's just capricious and just wants to spout. No, God loves us dearly. Why do you think the first two commandments of the ten are focused on honoring God and loving God and revering God? Because if we don't do that, we'll not follow the other eight. And I find it very, very interesting that when God gave the nation of Israel 10 rules on which to build a new nation out of, because they're coming out of Egypt, going into the promised land, setting up a whole new government from scratch, that God gave the 10 that he did, saying, he didn't talk about parking tickets, he didn't talk about health care, he didn't talk about economic situations. He said, if you want to run a nation safely and securely and stably, these are the 10 you need to look at. And we blow 4 of them right out of the water. Covet? Pfft. We all covet! That's the American way! Honor the Lord's name? Thou shalt not take the Lord's name? Pfft. Come on. This is the 21st century. You not regard God, you won't regard the rest. God understood that. 2. Injustice, persecution, evil, wrong, to the quasi-righteous, and mercy, or non-justice, judgment and punishment, for the wicked, can either harden hearts and burn the bridge to repentance back to God, or soften them. Here's the kicker. When a righteous person suffers, or when an unrighteous person goes scot-free, it can do one of two things. It can either soften our hearts and allow us to go back to God, or it can harden them and say, God doesn't really care about me at all. Whew. 14 and 15. There is something else meaningless that occurs on earth. righteous men who get what the wicked deserve, and wicked men who get what the righteous deserve. This too I say is meaningless, so I commend the enjoyment of life, because nothing is better for a man under the sun than to eat, drink, and be glad. It's interesting to me that the Apostle Paul falls in this category. In fact, he talks about a lot. Romans chapter 2, Romans chapter 9, 1 Timothy chapter 1 are all passages in which Paul talks about this opportunity that we have when the righteous person suffers greatly, or when the unrighteous person has a cake and eat it too. Those are both opportunities for us to realize God is being gracious and merciful to me. I need to cling to God, even in the midst of suffering. Or we can say, hey, God doesn't care. God's going to give him a rip. Just blow him off. This is what Paul has to say about his own life. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. I thank Jesus Christ our Lord, who has given me strength and has considered me faithful, appointing me to this service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. You can either take the grace and mercy that God is extending to you by not punishing you right away as an opportunity to repent and come back to him, or you can blow him off. And if you're living a righteous life and if you're pursuing God with all your heart, you can either take the suffering and the trials that you're going right through now and say, God doesn't care about me at all, or you can embrace them like Joseph did, like Paul did later in his life, like David did, and realize that God is using those for your character building, for your ultimate good. Number three, no one can know the mysterious mind of God in which he determines when to be patient, merciful, loving, and forgiving, and when he chooses to execute justice, judgment, and wrath. We must simply trust God. Sorry about this. Look at the last two verses of our text from Ecclesiastes 8. When I applied my mind to know wisdom and to observe man's labor on earth, his eyes not seen sleep day or night, then I saw all that God had done. No one can comprehend which goes on under the sun. Despite all his efforts to search it out, man cannot discover its meaning. Even if a wise man claims he knows, he does not really comprehend it. Listen, there are some times where the God of the universe extends unbelievable grace. The very opening chapters of the Bible, God tells Adam, you sin, the day you sin, you will die. So he expected Adam to eat the apple, to violate God's law, and for him to drop dead right then and there. But do you know how much longer Adam lived? In Genesis 5:5, it says he lived 930 years. That's a long time after. And then turns right around and has Nadab and Abihu killed instantly. What's the guy, Uzzah, who touched the ark of God in 2 Samuel chapter 6. Uzzah, just trying to stop the ark from falling off the ox cart and falling onto the ground. Reach out and touches the throne of God, the ark of God, and drops dead immediately. And then we have the nation of Israel that for 500 years lives in, more than that, lives in disobedience before God finally judges them. Why does God do that? I have no idea. Why does God go, some days judge people instantly, and other people let them go for hundreds of years? I don't know. And neither will you ever. It's part of the mystery of God. It's part of his all-knowing, all-seeing, all-present omniscience that knows situations and events that you'll never know. But he factors them and takes them into account. Exodus 34:5. Then the Lord came in a cloud and stood there before Moses and said, I am the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. Hear what the Apostle Paul has to say in Romans 9 when we start challenging God about why you're doing what you're doing. This is what Romans 9 says. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture said to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, well, then, why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? I'll never forget the first and last day I talked back to my father. Talk about instant judgment. I think I remember what I was wearing. We were supposed to go out hoeing. And it was kind of hot, and I'd already been doing it half the summer already. And I mouthed off to my feathers, I don't want to go back to work. I'm tired of this. Anyway, you'll go. And he thought a little bit more, and he says, okay, don't go back to work. And he set me in the middle of the room, just out of reach of everywhere, and said, you sit there the rest of the afternoon. And that's where I sat. It was the best thing for me. And a lot of you are thinking, Keith's dad was terrible. No, my dad was wonderful. I kissed the feet of my dad if I thought it wouldn't embarrass him. I'm serious. It's made me a much better man than I ever would have been without that kind of instruction and discipline. And he did it out of love. I think it was the only time my dad ever disciplined me. It only took once. I was a quick learner. No one can know the mysterious mind of God. I want to read this quote from J. Gresham Machen. This is absolutely classic. I think it's in your sermon outline. I do not mean that when God wills to do something, we can always see what the end is. On the contrary, in countless cases, we can only see that it is his will, and that that should be enough for us. We are sure that whatever he does is done with a holy purpose. The purpose is often hidden in the mystery of his divine wisdom. For us to refuse to bow to God's will just because we do not know what his purpose is, that is the very height of irreligion. It is a sin of all sin. It is to pit our ignorance against his infinite wisdom and knowledge. It is rebellion and pride and madness. May God save us from all such a sin as that. I'll never forget, there's a couple stories that are really, really classic. There was one time a teacher that was an atheist, and you've probably all had these, who just was defiant against God. And finally, one day he was working with a couple of Christian students that were in his class, and finally he says, your God doesn't exist. God, if you exist, I double dog dare you to send a lightning bolt and kill me right now. Come on, God, do it! And he stood there defiantly before God. And the students that were Christians in the back started laughing. And he looked at them, what are you laughing about? Your God's not real. And they laughed and said, Prof, you think you can tempt the Lord God in a mere few minutes of his endless mercy and grace and compassion? God, people have done that for hundreds of years. And he's been patient and gracious before he's disciplined him. You're an idiot. And then there's the other story where the prof did the same thing. And the Christian was a 6'4", 280-pound Marine. And the prof says, "Come on, God! Let me know if you're up there! Come on, let me know! I double dog dare you!" And the Marine got up and came up to the prof and went, BAM! Right in his face. And the prof goes, "What'd you do that for?" And the Marine said, "I got a message from God." Okay, conclusion. What light does a relationship with Christ bring into this message? A, God's mysterious character and nature are fully revealed in His Son on the cross. Comprehending Christ crucified and inviting Him to be Lord of our life is all we truly need to know to have a relationship with God. Folks, here's the reality. You want to know about God's justice? Look to the cross. You want to know about God's mercy? Look to the cross. You want to know about God's truthfulness? Look to the cross. You want to know about God's wisdom and power and might and love? Look to the cross. When Paul went through Athens, got his tail whipped in Athens by the place there, hightailed it out of there in order to go to Corinth, and he goes into Corinth with one attitude. I am going to Corinth to preach Christ and Him crucified. I'm not going to go through any mental gymnastics anymore because people are not one to the gospel. People are not one to Christ through these intellectual disputes. I'm going to point them to the cross. That's where they'll find God. That's where they'll find how much God hates sin. That's where they'll find how much God is merciful. That's where they'll find how much God has compassionate. That's where they'll find how much God has love. That's why he wrote to the Corinthians and said, I have resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Look to the cross. That'll dissolve a lot of the mystery. It won't answer all the questions, but it'll not be annoying to you. You'll see God's grace and mercy, and you can rest in the fact that you don't understand everything. You'll understand enough to know that God was willing to allow your punishment to be absorbed by His Son. Two, what light does this relationship with Christ bring to this message? B, we need to be wise and recognize God's patience, forgiveness, grace, and mercy as incentives to repent in light of God's grace rather than an opportunity to abuse God's grace and foolishly think that God will not be just and punish our sin. That's why I had Fred read the passage from 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter is trying to tell the people and warn them, don't be fooled by God's patience. Don't trifle with this. He's told you how to respond, and you ought to respond out of love. You ought to do what He asks you to do, surely because you delight in what God has done for you. But if you can't respond out of love, at least respond out of knowledge and realizing that God will judge the sins of the earth. See, what light does the relationship with Christ bring to this message? The wrath of God against sinful man has been fully satisfied by Christ on the cross. This is probably the greatest mystery. Whew. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, and he goes on to say, enemies of God, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? And a lot of you are going, I don't like this God of wrath. You're not thinking. I'm sorry. You're not thinking. For love to be truly love must have the possibility for wrath. I love my wife. And if I see any of you messing with her and making life miserable for her, I'm serious. The wrath of Keith. It's not as fierce as it sounds. Why? Because I love her and want to protect her. And I want the best for her. And if you make life miserable for her, I must respond. And my wrath must find expression. Otherwise, I really don't love. And God loves you and wants the best for you. And He knows that the thing that undermines your welfare the most is sin itself. That's why He takes such a wrathful position against it. D. What light does the relationship with Christ bring to this message? D. To reject and refuse God's grace in Christ is not only stupid, but will serve to ensure you and our ensure you are subject to God's judgment, damnation, and wrath. And rightfully so. For God to do otherwise is for Him to deny Himself. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31. This is a part you're not going to like at all. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, who has been treated as an unholy thing, the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge His people." It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Folks, if God judged under the law, which was merely a statement from God given by angels to man, how much more will He judge under the covenant with His Son, whom He sent to establish a covenant through His blood to die in our place? And the only reason He did it is to love you, to provide for your escape. And you spit on that? You kick that? You reject that? God would have to judge that. As a God of truth, a God of justice, a God of mercy, a God of love, He has to. In order to encourage us to see the stupidity of our ways. My worship point is this. If you don't see the absolute holiness of God, the magnitude of your debt, the categorical necessity of God's just punishment of your sin, and therefore the utter hopelessness of your condition, then the knowledge of your pardon and deliverance will not be amazing and electrifying. I know I've used this 100 times. I absolutely love this statement. Tim Keller makes it on a sermon that I copied probably 20 years ago now. But I love what he has to tell. Folks, the reason why our worship is so pathetic is because either we don't understand the holiness of God, just how absolutely magnificent He is, or we don't understand our debt before God. We don't understand what kind of a real pickle we're in until God sent His Son. Or we just totally are brain dead about the whole scheme of God's salvation and all. The only way our worship will be exciting, amazing, and electrifying that He talks about here is when we have these things in our mind. And that's why your worship is pathetic. Because we don't understand those things. Okay, spiritual challenge is this. Endeavor to more and more comprehend God and His holiness, wisdom, patience, grace, mercy, forgiveness, and love in light of His truth, justice, judgment, and wrath. See these as codependent attributes. God's mercy and compassion and love demand His truthfulness and His wrath. I had this, I don't remember where I got it. Maybe I made it up, but maybe I stole it. Think of God as coming, as God is this big sheet. And in order for you to be able to come safely down and safely fall from heaven, you need to have a string from every one of God's attributes, like a parachute. His wrath and His mercy. His wrath and His love. His justice and His mercy. His compassion and His truth. All are different strings on the parachute. If you have all strings on one side of the parachute and don't have strings on the other side of the parachute, you're going to crash and burn. You need all of them. And that's why we need all of God's attributes as a whole. They really are codependent. We can't exclude ones from the other. Because God is holy, wise, patient, gracious, merciful, forgiving, and loving, He must be a God of truth, justice, judgment, and wrath. With these things in mind, worship God, the mystery of God. Worship the mystery of God. Huh. Well, I need to wrap up. I talked about earlier about the 64 prepositions. In ninth grade, I hated my teacher for making me memorize 64 prepositions. Today, I wish I had them more firmly embedded in my mind. You will never know how many times I sit in my office for 20, 30 minutes trying to think about what preposition I need to use in order to be more accurate to communicate some of these statements that I'm trying to make. And if I had taken Peter Durbin's class more seriously and love my professor more dearly, I would have those 64 prepositions more immediately frontal lobe. But unfortunately, I blew them off in ninth grade. And now as 58, 59, almost 60-year-old geezer, I wish I had them. I wish I could have seen way back in 1969 what I know now. But I don't. I don't even have access to them. I'm sure I could generate them somewhere. There was one time a church that brought in a new pastor. And for 3 weeks in a row, he said, "There is no hell. God's loving and compassionate and gracious. There is no hell." And after 3 weeks, the head of the board came up to the pastor and said, "We don't want you to come back anymore." And the pastor said, "Whoa, really?" And the head of the board said, "Well, yeah, we don't need you." And the pastor said, "Really?" And the head of the board said this, "Well, if you're right and there is no hell, then it doesn't matter. We can just live and do whatever we want to. But if you're wrong and there is a hell, and you're telling us there isn't, we don't ever want to see you again." The God of the universe loves you way too much to want you to suffer. And that's why He sent His Son Jesus. God demonstrated His love to us in this, that He sent Jesus to be crucified in your place. What greater proof can God ever give to us that He loves us and wants to do best for us? I hope we never again, and although I know myself, I do it all the time, I challenge God and say, "How come this has happened to me? How come this has happened to them? They're a righteous person." Who are you to talk back to God, Keith? God knows exactly what He's doing. We're the ones that are clueless. Please stand for the benediction. Now may the God of the universe, who loves you more than you may ever, 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 ever know, and He demonstrated that love in His Son, Jesus Christ, and He reminds us of that love constantly through His Spirit that lives within every person who is a believer. Now may the God of the universe, who loves you so much and wants the best for you ultimately, be with you now and forever and ever and ever. Maybe especially as you go home. Amen. Thanks so much for coming. Have a great week, y'all.